All right, good morning. Welcome to Mount Olive. We're going to play a little game this morning. The game is called Finish the Phrase. And I don't know if you knew this, but there's been some talk going on out there about the IQ level of our congregation. And I feel like we need to settle the score here. So are you guys ready to give this a whirl? So the way this game works is I'm going to start a phrase. You need to finish it. There's three of them. We're going to see how you do. And then there's an extra part. Two of the three phrases have something in common. There's one that kind of just doesn't fit. And you're going to have to figure out which one it is, okay? So you guys ready? Got your thinking caps on? Ready to prove those people wrong? I don't know who they are, but anyways, we just made that up. Okay, first phrase. One man's trash is another man's... Oh, man. Proving him wrong with some authority. I like it. Beauty is in the eye of the... Oh, man, you guys are killing it. All right, number three. Keep your stick on the ice. All right, so which of the two have something in common? Which one doesn't stand? Some of you are laughing. Okay. Nobody has an answer. Okay, I guess they're true. The third one doesn't really fit, right? What do the first two have in common? What do they have in common? Any ideas? I'd say value. Value, right? One man's trash is another man's treasure. It has to do with value. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It has to do with value. Why is one man's trash another man's treasure? Why is that? Where do we get this idea of where value comes from? Although the saying is beauty is in the eye of the beholder, I would say value also is in the eye of the beholder. Where do we get this idea of value, and where does it come from? What makes something valuable? In economics, we talk about the law of supply and demand, right? And the more demand there is, the more valuable something might be. The more people that want something, the more value there is to it. Money has value, but we know that money on its own, it can increase in value and decrease in value, but money on its own, there's nothing really valuable about it. It's a piece of paper that has the Queen's picture on it, or a coin that has, or it's a number in a bank. What value is there to that? But what makes something valuable is someone or a bunch of someones said, I want that. And I'm willing to trade something for it that you might consider valuable. But again, value is in the eye of the beholder. So how do we define or come to or measure the value of a human life? How do you measure the value of your life? Who gets to decide that? Now, we all use measuring sticks to define our own self-worth. Amy Morin, who is a psychotherapist and author, wrote an article in Forbes a number of years back, and she talks, the article is called How We Measure our Self-Worth. How do we measure our own value? And she said there's kind of five main ways that most of us, and as we look at this, we'll say, yeah, I kind of dive into that one. I kind of relate to that one. We all measure our own self-worth probably by one or many of these five. And she says, who you are surrounded with, right? Before you were dating, you're like, if I was just with him, oh man, now I'm with him. I feel like I'm like the queen of the earth. Who you're surrounded with, but also who you're surrounded with. What do the people say about you that you're surrounded with? What do they say about you? And we find our value in how people speak about us, those that are around us. What you do, right? What you do, the job that you have, your career. We define our value by what we do. How much money you have. We often define our own self-worth by our net worth. What you achieve. Right, I accomplished this, I set out to do this, I must be valuable. And number five, how you look, right? And you start losing hair, you start getting wrinkles or something, so you know, you start gaining some weight and you feel like, maybe I'm not worth as much. I feel like I'm not worth as much. Now, in the article, Amy Morin points out that many of these measuring sticks have flaws. And we can look at these and we say, yeah, that's how we probably measure our self-worth, but boy, this could really leave us hurt, couldn't it? It could leave us wanting. These are measuring sticks that we often use. The question is, if these are all bad measuring sticks, what's a good measuring stick? How do we determine value? What's a good measuring stick? You know, through trial and error on our own, we as humans, we've figured out fairly quickly what doesn't work, right? It's like, okay, tried that. That one left me hurt. That one left me wanting. That one didn't fulfill. That one's not working very well. And history has shown that, you know, when it comes to picking measuring sticks for determining our own self-worth or someone else's value, we do a poor job, don't we? As humans left to ourselves, we do a pretty poor job. You know, atrocious things have been done through history because we got this whole value thing wrong. In ancient times, the Romans would throw out unwanted babies. They're not valuable. What made them unwanted? Sometimes it's because they cost too much. Sometimes it's because they were girls and they wanted a boy. Sometimes it's because they had a health defect or other reasons. But the reason behind every reason was one reason: value. Somehow that child became less valuable. And today, we have the technology to find out many of those things beforehand, don't we? Before they're born. Gender, health defect. And we dispose of children today in the same way. We just call it abortion. You know, genocide and genocidal wars have been fought. Think of Rwanda and Darfur and Hitler and World War II. All because of what? Value. You know, left to our own, we don't pick very good measuring sticks, do we, when it comes to this whole value thing? Especially, think of this, especially to those that are different than us, have a different color of skin, have a different religion, a different appearance, have a different belief. We just don't get this value thing right. So what's a good measuring stick when it comes to value? Well, in Amy Morin's article on self-worth, she leaves us with one how-to, how to pick a good measuring stick. And I won't read it to you, but the answer in essence was this: know your measuring stick and pick one that you can control. Know your measuring stick and pick one that you have control over. But my question is, won't that lead to other problems? Like being a control freak? Or doesn't that put extra pressure on us? If it's about me and what I can control, then what if I fail? I'm devastated. This puts too much pressure on us. You know, as I thought about this whole value thing and how we value ourselves, I realized, you know, for most of us, we usually base our own value on what we've done or what we can do or what others have done to us. You know, most of us, we determine our value on what we've done or what we could do or what others have done to us. One, we control what we do. The other one, we don't. But both leave us wanting, don't they? I would argue that the best measuring stick for determining our own value and others' value actually comes from something outside of ourselves, something beyond ourselves, something that we can't control. We actually need to look beyond ourselves, and I think a better measuring stick is not about picking something I can control, but picking a measuring stick I can trust. Really, it's about a person, a someone. If value is in the eyes of the beholder, I want to pick a beholder whom I can trust. And I think that's God. Albert Einstein said this: try not to become a person of success, but rather try to become a person of value. I think it sounds nice, but I guess my question is, well, who gets to define what value is, and how do I know if I ever got there? You know, it's a human want to be wanted. I don't know one person in the world that would say, please don't want me, please devalue me. Right? We all want to be wanted. We all want to be valued. We all have a need. So it comes to the question, who needs God? I think you do. I think I do. And I think one of the reasons we need God is because of value. Value needs God. So in today's message, I hope to help us all understand. It's really, really simple. I hope by the end of the message, it sinks into every one of our hearts that no matter how you understand your value as you got here, that as you leave, that you will no longer define your own value by what others have done to you, how they define your value, not by what you did, either good or bad, but rather you would define it by God's standard. And here's God's standard. It's really simple. It's three words. God values you. You. And I hope as we leave today that you'll say, wow, I know, I understand that in a way I never did before. Listen to what God says about value, the value of a person, the value of a human, the value of you. At the very beginning of creation, God created. And in all creation was given value. Why? Because God created all creation, right? But here's what God said after he created humanity. He said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God did. He created mankind in his own image, in the image of God. He created the male and female. He created them. And out of creation, something was different when he created you. Something was different. Something was unique when he created humanity. He said, you're going to bear my image. Now, bearing the image or being made in the image of God does not mean we are God or we are gods, but rather each one of us actually walk with and carry the very image of our Creator. And that means that our value is tied to God. That every one of us has intrinsic value because every human being bears the very image of the Creator himself. And God takes very seriously how we treat other image bearers. This is a big, big, big deal to God. You know, the very first time a human was cursed by God in Scripture and history was not when humans sinned against God. The very first time we were directly cursed, a human was directly cursed by God, was when one human killed another human. Adam and Eve sinned against God, but they were not directly cursed by God. But when their sons, Cain, killed Abel, God said this, now you, he said to Cain, now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. More literal translation says, now you are cursed from the ground. It's very direct. God takes very seriously how we treat other image bearers. You know, the God who created the universe says humans are valuable, unique among all creation, made in his image, but it gets better than that. It becomes personal. God does not just value humanity out there. God values you. You. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 139. We're going to camp out in Psalm 139 this morning. And we're going to see how personal this gets. Psalm 139 verse 1 starts this way. You, God, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You have searched me. Just think about that for a second. God has searched you, and he knows you. You. He doesn't know about you. He doesn't know of you. He actually knows you. The God of the universe takes the time and the energy to get to know you because you're valuable. He knows us completely. You know, many of us, we spend part of our lives, maybe some of us our entire lives, saying, who am I? We're trying to discover ourselves, trying to know who we are. And God says already, I know you. Better than you know yourselves, I know you. I've taken the time and the energy to know you. You know, to search and to know takes time, doesn't it? To search and to know takes energy. Typically, we take very little time and very little energy on things that don't matter, for things that are not valuable to us, things that just aren't worth it, right? For example, take knitting. In my lifetime, I have spent very little time and very little energy and very little money on knitting. I haven't read anything about it. I haven't tried to learn it. It just doesn't matter. It isn't valuable to me. So I'm not going to take the time or the energy to get to know it. The same cannot be said about hockey. I spend a good amount of time and energy getting to know that game, reading about it, watching it, playing the game of hockey. Why? Because I value it. It's a value to me. Now, for some of you knitters, you may be thinking, hockey, what a waste of time. And the reason you think that is because you're not Canadian. You're still trying to, just kidding. But the reason you think that is because it's not valuable to you, right? We don't spend time and we don't spend money and we don't spend energy on things that are of no value to us. What do we do with things that are of no value? We disregard, we throw out. And yet God, the God of the universe, he took time, And he spent the energy to search you and to know you. Because God values you. Jesus said, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? Five for two. Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. You know, here's the interesting thing. Matthew records Jesus as saying something very different. Not very different, similar but different. Here he says, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? In Matthew, he records Jesus as saying, are not two sparrows sold for one penny? Well, what's going on here? I think there's a deal going on. You know, you can buy two for one, or you can buy five for two. You get one bird thrown in for free, right? You buy bulk, you get a better deal. And Jesus says, even when you buy five and all the Mennonites are running for the five deal, you got one for free. It didn't even cost you anything. But you know what? Not one, not even the free one that was thrown in, was forgotten by God. Something that we would disregard, something we would throw out. Jesus says, God values. But then he says this, back to you, indeed. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are more valuable. You are worth more than many sparrows. You know, the hairs of your head are numbered. Now, for some of you, that number is just going down drastically quickly. Here's the thing. God isn't really that interested in hair or numbers. But do you know what he's interested in? You. And that hair that used to be on your head, he counted it when it fell off because that used to be you. And he cares for you. And some of the silliest details that we say, who even cares? God keeps track, and God searched, and God knew of you because God values you. You searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You know, God perceives our thoughts from a far distance even before they got to our thoughts. He knows us so well. He knows what we're going to think before we think it. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways before a word is on my tongue. You, Lord, know it completely. God is familiar with you. He knows your ways. In fact, he knows the words that are on your tongue that you haven't spoken yet. Don't raise your hand, but who of us here have said some words that we wish we could take back? Some words that maybe we wish no one would know we said. But here's the thing. We all have words that were on our tongue and we stopped them from being said. Yet God knows. He knows. He's intimately invested in you. He goes on, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. The psalmist, in essence, is saying, God, your knowledge and your intimate care for me, wow, wow. But here's the thing, knowing that God has this kind of knowledge, I don't know about you, but it's a little uncomfortable, isn't it? Knowing God knows words that were on my tongue that I spoke that I hope no one ever finds out I said. Boy, he knows that. Knowing God knows the words that were on my tongue that I held back. Boy, I wish no one knew that. Here's the thing I know about you, because this is true of all of us. We all have things that we know that we hope no one ever knows. We all have things that we know about us that we hope no one ever knows, secrets. Because here's the thing, I bet you've had some thoughts and you think, oh, if anyone knew that I had that thought, boy. But God knows my thoughts. He perceives them from afar. This is a little uncomfortable. If God knows me this well, then I might feel the need to start running. And that's what the psalmist says next. Where? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I try to run, God is there. If I go to the deepest depths, he's still there. There's no place I can run, no sin, no despair I can get to or get under that he is not there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. And here's the thing the psalmist realizes. God knows you. God knows you. He knows the things about you that you wish no one knew, and he knows the thoughts that you've thought that you, oh boy, you would kill to keep that a secret. But he knows you, but he doesn't know you in a condemning way. Because he says, no, God, you know me so well, but you're with me in the deepest, darkest despair and sin, and even when I try to flee you, you're with me, but you're not with me in a condemning way. Your presence is actually a guide. Your hand is a hand that holds me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. There is no darkness that can hide you from God. He is present. Listen, you're so valuable to God. This is so personal that not only does he care enough about you to know, he cares enough about you to journey with you. Because here's the truth. It takes a certain level of care to know, doesn't it? It takes a certain level of investment to know. But it's a whole nother level. It's a whole nother level to journey with someone. And God does that. He journeys with us to the deepest, darkest place. And even when we run from him to the deepest, darkest place, and the psalmist said, even if I flee from you, even if my deepest, darkest place is because I ran away from you, God, God's with us. And some of you, I imagine you've done this. You've run from God. You've run from God, and you've run to a deep, dark place, a place of despair. And you wonder, where is God? He surely wouldn't be with me. He surely wouldn't care about me. And yet God, because of his love, he values you and he takes an interest in you. He's willing to journey with you even when you run. Now, why would God take this kind of interest? Why this level of care? Even when we try to flee him, why would he value us? You know, most of the time we value things that either can meet a need or fill a desire or be productive, right? I want that because it's going to make me happy. So that fills a desire. Oh, that could really be useful. I value that. That could be productive for me. I value that. But why does God value us? Because we're, you know, even when we're running, when we're fleeing from him, when we're not useful or productive or filling a desire, why would he value us? The psalmist says, this is why. For you. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. The reason God values you, even when you run from him, is because he created you. And as he knit you together with every stitch of DNA, he declared, you're valuable. You're valuable. Long before you did anything good or bad, long before you could have been of any value because of anything you did, before you entered this world at the very beginning in the womb, he started to form you and he declared your value. How can you measure the worth of a human? Only with the measuring stick God uses. He made you, thus you're valuable. And you bear the image of your creator. You know, the psalmist responds in praise, doesn't he? He declares, wow, I've been fearfully and wonderfully made. And you know, this ought to be the outcome of this knowledge. As we think, God, you knit me together. God, you made me. The outcome for all of us should be, wow, God. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. God, I praise you. I praise you. But here's the thing. We aren't always very quick to praise God, are we? We're not always very quick to praise God because of the way our bodies have been made, are we? Now, I read an article recently about the increase of people who are wanting to have plastic surgery because their nose looks too big in a selfie. The American Academy of Facial, true story, plastic and reconstructive surgeons has noticed the trend as well. According to a 2017 poll, 55% of facial plastic surgeons reported seeing patients who wanted surgery to help them look better in selfies. 55%. That was up from the previous year from 13%. Boris Paskover, the plastic surgeon, is trying to educate people, saying, hey, by the way, there's actually something that happens in a selfie that makes your nose look bigger than it actually is. It distorts the picture of you. But you know, if our value is tied to our appearance, and our appearance is a specific image that we've been told we must have, or an image we thought up in our mind, we will struggle to agree with what God says. Or struggle to agree that what God makes is, in fact, beautiful. We'll struggle to say, God, I've been fearfully and wonderfully made. We may need a new measuring stick to determining our own value. One that's real, not trying to find a false standard that can never be met. But here's the thing, how we measure our value affects our relationship to God. Especially in this area, how our bodies have been made. I want to show you a picture of me. Now, just to forewarn you, I'm not wearing a shirt in this picture, okay? So if that's offensive, close your eyes. But it's decent. This is me from 12 years ago. as you can see, I was born with a concave chest. It was indented. And because I didn't like the way my selfies looked, I actually had surgery done. Just kidding. It's not why. But I was born with a concave chest. And now everyone has the same question when they saw me this way and so on. And I'll just answer the question, then we can move on. No, I did not eat cereal out of my chest. But yes, I could have eaten cereal out of my chest. It just, that's gross. It's sticky, okay? So let's move on. No, being born this way is fine. It was fine for me. It wasn't until about grade 6 or 7 when I started to think, maybe this isn't fine. But it was okay because fortunately for me, I grew up in the same town my entire life. Everyone who knew me from birth. And so they just saw me and they're like, that's Alvin. That's Alvin. He's got a hole in his chest. That's Alvin. And no one thought twice about it. But around grade 6 or 7, especially when I went into grade 9, things changed because our family moved to a new town. And being in junior high, I was already insecure. And we moved to a new town. I didn't know anyone. And this became a big deal for me. For 3 years, we lived in Grand Prairie. Some of my closest friends never knew. I never showed them. I would change in a stall before sports. I would refuse to go swimming. I was so self-conscious. I wanted people to accept me as me, not think, oh, there's the guy that has a deformed body. In grade 12, my parents moved again to a new town. Again, I was embarrassed. I didn't want my value to be tied to something that was about my body. And so I hid it my entire grade 12 year. And, you know, for a lot of years, I struggled with this verse. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And I questioned God. I said, God, why wouldn't you make me like everybody else? Why do I have to struggle with this? And then I came to realize I was a lot more like other people than I thought. Because we all are susceptible to struggling with something about ourselves, aren't we? You know, one person is bigger than the next and wishes, God, why didn't you make me smaller? One has straight hair and wishes they had curly hair, and the next has curly and wishes they had straight. You know, one person wants to gain weight and can't, and the next person wants to lose weight and can't. You know, one person's short and said, God, why didn't you make me taller? The next person's so tall, God, why didn't you make me normal like everyone else? You know, one person wants to be athletic. The next wishes they were musical. One wishes they had a different set of ears or a nose or more hair. And the next one says, I'm too hairy. You know, we all have things that we wish we were different. And we measure our value based on a wrong measuring stick. Will struggle to agree with the psalmist when he said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. In 2006, I had surgery. for looks, but because it was cramping my heart, cramping my style. So I had surgery, and they put a bar in my chest, popped it out like a pop can, hurt like fire. And for 2 years, that bar was left in my chest, and I could truthfully say I was a man of steel. Something some of you wish you could say. But, you know, for a few years before that surgery, I started doing business with God. And I actually came to realize, God, you have made me. And, you know, with my uniquenesses, with my deformed body, God, you say, I'm valuable. And so after a lot of battling with God, I came to a point where I could agree with the psalmist. I've been fearfully and wonderfully made. What about you? Are you thankful? Are you thankful to God? Are you using the right measuring stick when determining your value or others' value? I would encourage you, use God's measuring stick. He says you're valuable, period. End of discussion. You're valuable, period. You've been fearfully and wonderfully made. Let's say it together. I've been fearfully and wonderfully made. Say it again. I've been fearfully and wonderfully made. Look at your neighbor, even if you don't know him, and tell him, hey, you've been fearfully and wonderfully made. Tell him right now. All the psalmist goes on. Let's continue. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before any of them came to be. You know, again, God was involved in us before creation. This is why as a church, as Christians, we support pregnancy care centers, right? Because our value was declared at conception, and God started knitting us together, and he said, you're valuable. But here's the other thing. We support pregnancy care centers, and we encourage women who are pregnant to go through with their pregnancies, because we value what God values. And when a woman chooses to abort the baby, we support the woman. Why? Because God values them. God values you. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. You know, the next time you're at the beach, look at the grains of sand. And say, hey, God, for every grain, you've got a thought. Wow. That's how he thinks about you. He's with you. You know, sometimes we, to believe something, we need to be shown it, don't we? Someone can say they care about you, they value you, but at some point you're like, show me, right? Show me. If I had a problem and all of you came up to me and said, hey, I care for you, I know about your problem, we really care, that'd be nice. But after a few weeks, a month, if you just said that a lot, I'd say, come on, show me. Words are cheap, right? Words are cheap. And the same can be said to God. Okay, God, you say you value us. God, you say, show. And you know, God has. God has shown it. In light of the gospel, here's your value declared. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul wrote this to a group of Christians in a church to declare their value in light of the gospel. And here's what it says. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Wake up, right? Whoa, we just changed gears here. This doesn't sound like value, does it? You were dead, transgressions, sins. He goes on, it gets worse. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the king of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the desires of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. This doesn't sound like a value statement, does it? I mean, this sounds like devaluing. You're a sinner, you're dead, you're deserving of wrath. This sounds more like, you know, you're garbage, you're useless, you're nothing. This sounds like a devaluing statement, but it isn't. It's simply a statement of observation. This is the truth of where we are at on our own. Sinners, dead, deserving of wrath. Here's the best part, maybe the worst part. It's the best or worst part. I haven't decided yet. You decide. It was our fault. It was our fault. This isn't God saying, let me condemn you. This is our actions, our nature as sinners, condemning ourselves. But here's the truth about the nature of sin and transgression. It devalues. Sin and transgression devalue. I imagine there's some of you right now that are living under a weight of condemnation, a weight of being devalued because of sin, because of transgression. Some of you are feeling like junk. You're feeling like you're nothing, like you're a nobody, a human with no value, and the reason you're feeling this way is because of sin. Either your own sin or someone's sin against you, transgression. And we can talk all day until the cows come home, if they ever will, about a God who created you, who values you, you bear his image. But in light of sin, in light of transgression, either your own or what someone else has done against you, you aren't hearing a word regarding your value to God. Sin devalues. Listen, some of you are thinking, you know, I did something last night. If Pastor Alvin knew, he wouldn't say I'm valuable. I did something 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago. If they knew, they wouldn't say I'm valuable. Sin speaks words of condemnation, of devaluing. And you might question, could God value me? But sin blinds us to the truth. Others of you have had something done to you. You were abused. Someone spoke some words to you. Maybe it was last night. Maybe it was last week. Maybe it was 50 years ago. But you live with that weight. And you wonder, am I valuable? If God only knew how I sinned, would he value me? Because sin always devalues. Well, praise God, sin doesn't have the last word. But because of God, but because of his great love for us, God, in spite of our sin, in spite of the sin that devalues us, in spite of the place that we were at under the wrath of God, God, because of his great love, said, I value you. And God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions, even in the midst of our sin and our failure and the sin that devalued us, God stepped in. He said, I'm going to redefine you because of his great mercy. He said, I value you. It is by grace you have been saved. Obviously, this is a gift. Obviously, this is something he did that we didn't deserve. And it gets even better. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. Not only did he call us out, not only did he redefine us and said, sin will no longer devalue you. He said, I'm going to seat you beside Christ, who sits beside the Father in heaven itself. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. It's by grace, it's a gift. And the way we receive it is with the open hands of faith. We say, God, I haven't done anything to deserve this. I can't earn my value. You just said I was valuable. You proved it with the cross. I accept by faith. And this isn't from ourselves. Duh. Of course it's not from us. It's God. He values us. It's a gift he's given us, not by works so that no one can boast. God values you. He saved us out of our sin and transgression and the wrath that we earned and the wrath that we deserved because of his great love for us. This isn't about us. We cannot boast. It's him. You know, here's the deal when it comes to value. In light of the cross, here's the deal. Your value was declared by God by an event. Your value was declared by God through an event, not by something you've done or something done to you, but by something done for you. If you want proof of your value, if you aren't sure you can trust God at his word, then don't. Trust him at his action. His actions affirm his word. He values you. He said it, and he showed it by the cross of Jesus. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we've been bought. We were bought with a price. At a price. God set your value, and then he said, I'm going to pay the price. And he sent his son to pay the ultimate price. And he did it because he so loved you. He loved you so much that he sent his son into the world to die for you. And that anyone who believes in him would not perish, would not live under the condemnation of sin, but have everlasting life. God paid your price. You know, value, it's in the eyes of the beholder. So we can try to earn our value. We could try to have our value defined by outside circumstances. We can try and control the factors by which our value is determined. Or we could trust the God who says, I value you, who bought us, who paid the price to redeem us. I want to encourage you, if you've never accepted that, if you've never opened up your hands of faith, why not do some business with God? If you don't understand the value that you have in God, why not do some business with God and say, God, I want to trust you at your word, and I don't know if I can trust your word, so I'm going to trust you at your action. You proved it. God wants you to know that he values you. He values you. There's a lot of measuring sticks we could use. Most of them just end up with us being hurt. I think value makes a lot more sense with God than without. Who needs God? I'd say we do. I think value does, and we need value. In closing, I want you to stand up. Value is in the eyes of a beholder. God is that beholder. I want to read to you. I'm going to pray this over you. Close your eyes. And I don't know where you, if you've been struggling with your own value, if sin has come and condemned you or devalued you, but I want these words of God's thoughts towards his people. Let it soak into your soul. Let it wash over the lies that you've believed or that come nagging. Lies from yesterday or lies from 50 years ago. Let these thoughts, God's thoughts of you, soak in. The Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He will take great delight. Think about that. He delights in you. You. He'll take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice, not except barely. He will rejoice over you with singing. That's your heavenly Father. That's what he says about you.